So today I don't have a long section of scripture to read. I know you'll be disappointed. I don't have a long piece of the Bible. Sam is moaning out there. He rolled his eyes and his head. You don't like that, Sam? It's okay, he says. I put him on the spot. I don't have a long portion of scripture to read today, because again, this is an introduction. There are a couple of passages that I want to start with. I'm going to read Luke 1, verses 1 through 4, and Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and I'll get to that in just a moment. Luke is widely accepted as the author of this book. He does not take credit specifically, either in the Gospel of Luke or in the book of Acts, but both works are ascribed to Theophilus, and Acts 1:1 refers to the previous work. Let's see what Luke lays out as the purpose of this book. First, what he laid out as the purpose of the Gospel of Luke in Luke 1, verses 1 through 4, and then we'll move again to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Luke 1, 1 through 4, inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Again, that's Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. So he had a purpose in the Gospel of Luke. He wanted Theophilus to know what he had been instructed in, the certainty of those things in which he had been instructed. And in Acts chapter 1, it says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through had chosen." So the purpose here, Luke was to inform Theophilus of all that Jesus had begun to do and teach. And now we have the beginning of the church, the commandments he had given after he was taken up. And this is what is the entrance, the opening scene of the book of Acts. This is what this book is going to be about. After Jesus has been taken up, the commandments that he's given to the apostles and the things that have occurred after that. In Luke, he gives the title to Theophilus of most excellent Theophilus. That could mean that Theophilus was a member of the ruling class. We don't know this for sure. But the name itself means friend of God or lover of God or loved by God. And that puts all of us in the seat of having this book addressed to us. Most excellent Theophilus, most excellent one loved by God, most excellent lover of God. These words are for you. These words are to instruct you to understand what it is that God wants for you. He's writing this to each of us individually, as we are individually loved by God. In the gospel account, Luke says, those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered this information to us. And by chapter 16 of Acts, Luke changes from exclusively using the pronouns of them and they to using the pronouns of we and us. So eyewitnesses that he got information from during the time of the gospels, during the time of Jesus being on the earth. And then at some point, Luke is converted, and we see his travels with Paul, and he's no longer describing the things that they are doing. He is describing the things that he is doing with them. So he goes from interviewing eyewitnesses, and that's the account that we have in the book of Luke, to becoming part of what is occurring in the book of Acts. And we see that he goes from relating to what people have shared with him to what he is seeing with his own eyes. Luke was probably a Gentile by birth. When we hear that Luke was a physician, and Paul refers to him as the doctor, as a good doctor, so we assume physician, and we can assume then that that means In our day, we take what we have in our time now, and we go, well, that means he went to college, you know, he studied pre-med or chemistry or something along those lines, and then he went to medical school for another 4 years after that, unless he did a condensed program of, you know, where you go right into, you know, getting your doctorate. And he would have learned all these things, and then he went into residency, and so he knows everything, right? We assume that we take what we know makes a doctor today, and we put that on his person, which isn't necessarily true, which is totally not true, because he wouldn't have gone through this system that we've got now, right? But he did seem to be a learned man. It's possible that Luke was a slave, that he was somebody's personal physician that had been set free over time. But he is described as a physician by profession. He seems to be well-educated in Greek culture, and the language that is used in Luke and Acts, you don't find that elsewhere in the gospel writings or in the letters afterwards. He's a companion of Paul at various times, and from his second missionary journey to his final imprisonment with Rome, he's the one loyal friend that remains with Paul after others had deserted him. And Paul talks about this in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11. So he's an eyewitness to these things that are occurring now. There's two schools of thought regarding the dating of the book of Acts. One suggests that it's around 63 AD, that it occurs at that time. That's about 30 years after the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. The other, sometime after AD 70. AD 63 makes sense as the book fails to mention multiple things that occur after that, right? So he is in Rome with Paul. Paul's in prison for 2 years, and Paul's coming up on, he's supposed to have a trial. Remember, Paul said, I appeal to Caesar, and he eventually gets to Rome because of this appeal to Caesar. King Agrippa, who he had been before, said, if this man had not appealed to Caesar, we could have set him free. But he goes on to Rome because he had appealed to Caesar and he's awaiting trial. That trial, we don't ever know what the result of that trial is specifically, right? Not from the book of Acts. And so that record ends there, and that would lead us to believe that Luke wrote this account prior to that trial happening. Another major thing that happens is in AD 64, huge fire in Rome, and a great persecution breaks out against the church, and none of that is listed there. But the failure to mention something that has happened doesn't prove that something was written at a particular date. Those that suggest that it was AD 70 or later believe Luke was simply trying to demonstrate what he records in verse chapter 8, that Jesus says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to all the ends of the earth. And that Luke's sole purpose in writing the book of Acts is to demonstrate that this is exactly what's occurring. That they start in Jerusalem, and they go out to Judea and Samaria, and they end up in Rome. One of the problems with this is Rome is not the end of the earth. And I don't even think they would have seen Rome as the end of the earth. They probably would have seen Rome more as the center of the civilized world, quote unquote. So the ends of the earth would go beyond that. So I don't think that's the case. There are some that even suggest that Acts is written mostly to demonstrate that when Paul got in front of Roman courts, he was generally acquitted, right? The Jews didn't afford him that type of trial. There were schemes against his life. There were arrests that were made, extra legal arrests that were made of him that didn't take up a trial to begin with. But when he gets in front of the authorities, at least in the accounts we have through the book of Acts, each time they say, this guy's all right. He's not really doing anything that deserves death. And the rule of law preserves him. There's so much more in the book of Acts that I don't buy that. I don't buy that that's the sole purpose, to demonstrate to somebody else that Christians should be spared because they should have good legal status. And we can clearly see that Christians are not spared because they have good legal status after the book of Acts and within the book of Acts. It does not occur. These things don't occur. And so I would lean towards an earlier date. I'm of the opinion that if I were these guys and the things that either Jesus had prophesied were going to happen or were prophesied in the Old Testament or that one of the apostles had said was going to occur and it occurred, I would be highlighting that and circling it and saying, proof, 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 proof. This is why we know these things are certain. And that doesn't occur throughout the Bible. And so I lean towards an earlier date. We don't know, and I don't believe it's supremely important, but I think it is important that you understand different arguments that people make. And I've said this before, because we should not be shaken when someone comes with a different opinion about what the Bible says or what the purpose of a book was. We should not be shaken. We know that God has a purpose for that, and the purpose is that he be glorified, that we be lifted up, and that we help other people come to know him as well. The first external source pointing to Luke as the author of both books is something called the Muratorian Canon, which was written about 100 years later, AD 170. The book covers a period roughly of 30 years from the ascension of Jesus to the time of Paul's 2-year imprisonment in Rome around AD 63. Again, giving us an idea of why I think it's written around that time. So what do we see happen in the books of Acts? And that's book, not books, plural. What do we see happen in the book of Acts? The formation of the church after the ascension of Jesus. Luke says, in my first book, I told you about the things Jesus began to do and teach, and the book of Acts tells us about the continuation of that when his followers are filled with the Holy Spirit. Jesus says, you will be my witnesses. So, what happens? There's mainly two sections, the first 12 sections having to deal more with the ministry of Peter, and the formation of the early church, the beginning of the church, chapters 1 through 12. And then the remaining 16 chapters are focused on Paul, and his ministry is recounted within that. So what do we see? Jesus says to these guys, you will be my witnesses. We see the coming of the Holy Spirit. We see the birth of the church. We're given an outline or a skeleton of Peter's early ministry and Paul's ministry that as we go through the different letters that they write, we can refer back to and see this was Paul's experience in Corinth. These are his letters. How do those two line up? This was Paul's experience in Philippi. This is his letter to the Philippians. What can we learn from these things? Because we have this wonderful outline, this ladder on which these epistles can be hung, and even on which Peter's later letters can be read from and say, what do we learn from what we glean from the book of Acts? How can we interpret what we read in these later letters? It's a wonderful connection between the Gospels and the rest of the letters that we have in the New Testament. We're introduced to different cities and people. Luke mentions 110 different people by name. In the book of Acts, we get to know all sorts of different personalities. We're shown the proper functioning of the church. Acts 2:42 says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer. These four things marking the church, continuing steadfastly, holding to the teachings of the apostles, holding to fellowship, meeting with one another. During this time, that's been difficult, but you can always pick up your phone. You can always send an email. You can always send a text. You can go to someone's house and stand outside their door, and they might be horrified and say, get back, you're too close. But you can stand there and you can talk to them through the door if you want. Devoted to, holding steadfastly to fellowship. In the breaking of bread, the communion, holding to that, going through that, the word that keeps coming to my mind is ritual, and I don't want to describe it as ritual. Being focused on remembering the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus and what that means for us. And in prayer, right? We can look at the early church and find them huddled in the upper room praying and think, oh, they're just too scared to come out. I think that's part of it, but I think they knew we always want to go back to prayer. Whatever happens, we want to go back to prayer. After Peter's arrested, they're all praying. Peter comes back. They're praying. He knocks on the door. And Rhoda, the servant girl, says, hey, Peter's ghost is at the door. They're like, what? She doesn't think it's him. And they go out. But they're praying. As a response to persecution, they're praying. They didn't just pray. They took action too. When there are things that are going on in our lives, we need to go first to the power of prayer and then go to action. They weren't just huddled because they were too frightened to do anything. They were seeking God, and they were understanding his will from going to prayer. We need to focus on these things, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. We see Gentiles being added into God's holy people in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. We see apostles performing miraculous signs, right? So this wasn't new. Now remember, these guys that Jesus had appointed, not even just the 12 or the 11 at this point, plus Matthias, who's added as an apostle, but the 72 had been sent out. And they came back to Jesus and they said, Lord, this is amazing. Even the demons submit to us in your name. And he said, don't rejoice about that. And this is in Luke chapter 17. He says, rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven. But this, the apostles healing people, healing this man that was lame, is the first instance that we see of. And he takes up his mat and he starts walking. This wasn't a new thing for the apostles, but it was the first time they did it without Jesus being with them on earth. And all of these things, I think, are noteworthy, that the ministry that Jesus began continued even after his ascension. It's not about our success as Christians. It's about what God has made true of us. It's not about whether we go and pray over somebody and they're instantly healed. That means that God's with us. Or if they're not healed, it means that God isn't with us. Our success is wrapped up in our names being written in heaven. And that should drive us to continue to pray and pray faithfully and trust God that he will heal or not heal according to his plans and his purpose, but that we can be bold because our names are written in heaven. We see great victories. We see releases from prison. We see miraculous releases from prison. And we see great persecutions. And we see great victories from persecutions. When the first persecution breaks out after the stoning of Stephen, what happens to the church? They go from just being his witnesses in Jerusalem to his witnesses in Judea and Samaria. And the church begins to grow exponentially from that persecution. The bad things that happen are not designed by God to slow us down. They're designed by God to fulfill his ministry and his plans in our lives. And this is what we see occurring in the book of Acts. We see people from every walk of life coming to Christ. A jailer in Philippi, centurions like Cornelius, a sorcerer named Simon, and Simon winds around a little bit in his journey to Christ. Not sure how far he gets there, but it looks like he gets there because by the end, he's saying, please pray for me, even though he had been twisted in his initial request for the Spirit of God. We see the treasurer of Ethiopia, Lydia, a dealer in purple fabrics. We see persecutors like Paul himself, prominent women, religious people like Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue in Corinth. Satan will tell us that there are only certain types of people that will become Christians. You know, that guy that rides a motorcycle and he's got a tattoo, he's probably not interested in Jesus. That person that, you know, parties hardy, and I'm sorry, Rick says it, and so it just naturally comes out of my mouth, party hardy. That person that you see out doing things, using drugs, drinking, that person would never become a Christian. Well, that person was me before I became a Christian. Well, that successful business person, they've got so much good going on. They would never become a Christian. Their life's too busy. They just think it's foolish. That's not true. Or that person that says, God's a figment of your imagination. That's not true. Everybody out there, God is working, and I shared this in a sermon, I don't remember exactly which one. I was talking about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit convicts the world in regard to judgment and righteousness and sin. The Holy Spirit is continually working on people out there. And just because they have a particular lifestyle or they act in a particular way or a certain education or they seem completely unapproachable, it is only Satan telling you that they can't come to Jesus, because God's not saying that about them. God is working on them by his Spirit to convict them and bring them to a point where they can hear, and they just might be hearing from you. You might be the only one that they can come in contact with. Don't believe the lies that Satan says. This person will never become a Christian. We should never assume that certain people never will, because nothing can be further from the truth. He says, you will be my witnesses. And this isn't just the apostles, right? Now, I remember I was 12 or 13 years old, and I was in the parking lot at King Cullen. King Cullen's a shopping center, like Market 32 or whatever, right? I don't, as far as I know, King Cullen. You know it, Gail? No. All right. Well, King Cullen, right. Sounds stupid for a grocery store. Well, that's okay. And so I'm in the parking lot. I'm 12 or 13 years old, and it dawns on me, if I'm going to be a Christian, I have to be a witness. And I'm like, ugh. I don't want to be. I don't want to have to put myself out there like that. I don't want to be rejected. I don't want that feeling. But the call to be his witness goes beyond the 11, goes beyond the 12. It is not reserved for them. And so let me say it right now. Let me blow up that excuse for me and you forever going forward. Being witnesses of Jesus to all the ends of the earth is for all of us. It doesn't fall on the preacher. It doesn't fall on the people who's just naturally good at it. It doesn't fall on people that are comfortable with it. That responsibility is for all of us, and it is for us. Remember, I urge you to be active in sharing your faith so that you will know every good thing you have in Christ. If you are struggling with knowing the good things you have in Christ, be active in sharing your faith. We see Stephen being a witness in Acts chapter 7. We see Philip being a witness in Acts chapter 8. We're introduced to Priscilla and Aquila in Corinth in chapter 18. We see them being witnesses to Apollos, who knew of John's baptism and spoke correctly about the things of Jesus, but didn't know him fully yet. and they witnessed him. They could have said, Apollos is very learned. I'm not sure we should approach him. He might be offended. They didn't. They said, Apollos, there's more for you to know about Jesus. And we want to share it with you. And Apollos walked away a much happier man because of that. Because of knowing the things, because of people were willing to be witnesses to him. This is not about just the apostles. Brothers and sisters, are you his witness? Is that who you are? Remember, Luke says, I told you about all the things Jesus began to do and teach. And then Jesus turned this ministry over to us. After accomplishing the one thing that we couldn't accomplish, after being the one, the propitiation for sins, being the one that did the thing to bridge the gap that we could never overcome, then he said, I'm handing this over to you guys to do. I am not a fast person. I am relatively slow. Miles, who's 14, has been able to outrun me since he was probably like 8. You know, I'll have like a burst of speed, or I have to resort to trickery with Miles if I want to catch him. I have to pretend to be uninterested and then grab him as he goes by, right? And this is not a, I'm not like, wait, I'm angry at Miles and I'm just waiting to catch him. That's not what I mean. This is if I want to catch him, because he loves to be chased. He loves to be, and I can't keep up with him, and I can never catch him, so I have to resort to trickery. I remember I played, this was probably in 8th grade, I played basketball, and I was like the slowest one on the team. Even like so then I wasn't good at trickery. I would try to do the head fake, you know, I'd fake a shot and I'd move my foot, but I was so slow that the person already knew, they were like, oh, he's doing a head fake, so I'm going to go over here because this is direct. They were already there. Like, I'm still in my head fake, and you knew what I was going to do. I am not a fast person. If you put me in a relay race and I had Carl Lewis and Usain Bolt on my team and I'm doing the end of the race, right, they could have lapped everybody. If they handed off to me, those guys are going to pass me along the way, right? The other teams are going to pass me. No matter how far out in front those guys have gotten me. In this race that we run, Jesus passes the baton to us, but he says, I'm going to put my power into you. You don't have to be as fast as I was. You don't have to be as good as I was, because I am going to live in you. I am going to give you my Holy Spirit. And when I pass something to you to do, I am going to give you everything you need to accomplish that. This is what we see in the book of Acts, brothers and sisters. This is what we see occurring right before our eyes as we go through this. Kevin was praying about being essential before. And I hung my head and I said, am I being essential? Am I being essential as the Lord Jesus Christ has called me to be essential in the lives of others? Does it even matter to them whether I meet or not? Am I making use of the power that Jesus Christ has put in me to be essential? He calls me essential, and he calls you essential. The book of Acts shows us what ordinary people that are converted to Christ can do, not to their glory, not to our glory, but to his. Within 60 years of his ascension, Jesus is giving John a vision in the book of Revelation of him walking amongst the churches and telling them that they've lost their first love, that they think they're rich, but they're poor, that they've embraced heresies, and that they're blind, just 30 years after the time frame of the book of Acts has closed. He is calling us to be his witnesses. And that encompasses certainly more than just sharing our faith. Being his witnesses, yes, that is absolutely more than that. He has called me and you to the same thing he called those we are introduced to in the book of Acts. And he's given us his Holy Spirit to empower us. To my shame, I've often settled for less. And I'm calling me and I'm calling you to stop settling. I want you to be encouraged. I want to be encouraged. And my encouragement is that God has given us all we need just through his promises for life and godliness. But I need to challenge myself too. And I need to challenge you as well. You will never reach a point where you have arrived with Jesus if you have done everything in your power. God wants to bring you higher in him. And none of us have done everything in our power. He always wants to bring us higher. He is not disappointed in us. I love that Rick shared that in one of his sermons. You can only be disappointed if you're surprised by someone's behavior. God is never surprised at your behavior. So he can't be disappointed in you. What he is doing is calling you to keep going, to keep moving. He knew what you would do. He knew what I would do. And he called you anyway. And he wants you to forget what's behind and press forward to what he's got for you. He left very early on in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit descends, right? He said to these guys, go and wait in the city until I've clothed you with power from on high. And we can think, right, well, no wind happened. No tongue of fire alighted on my head. Do I even have the Holy Spirit? Well, right after those guys, right after the Holy Spirit descends on them, Peter goes out and preaches and he says, repent and be baptized and you'll receive the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit. You have God's Holy Spirit. Pray daily, pray hourly, pray by the minute that God will fill you with his Holy Spirit, that you will continually be filled by his Spirit. You then, after you ask him, you're going to start to see, you're going to come up against a situation, and you can say, I ask God to fill me with his Holy Spirit. And in Luke chapter 11, verse 13, it says, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? If you ask, he gives. And then we choose. And we choose to grieve the Spirit, or we choose to live in step with the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, it is no surprise to you. I am not telling you anything that you don't already know, that you will be filled with something. We can choose to be filled with the Holy Spirit, or we can choose to be filled with everything else that's clamoring for our attention. We can choose to ask God continually to fill us. And I think we get this idea that being filled with the Spirit suddenly means it's just so easy now to do everything. It animates me and it moves me to do all the things that I want to do in Christ. And we have this idea that's not accurate. Being filled with the Holy Spirit then causes you to show more and more of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. It causes you to focus more and more on the things of God instead of on all the other things that are distracting you. God wants to fill you with his Holy Spirit. Maybe you didn't experience a rushing wind or have a tongue of fire. Guess what? Neither did Paul. I know he got a special meeting with Jesus, all right? So stop making excuses. It doesn't matter. We don't have to experience those things exactly as they did to have the assurance that God has filled us with his Spirit. What we need to do is trust what God says about what he is doing in our lives. I was praying about this earlier, and it came from a conversation with Mary. She was talking about how she was talking about an article she read, you know, the demise of globalism, right? And so a lot of times as Christians, we can look at globalism and think that's a step closer to the end, right? The Antichrist will arise because there'll be one world government, and that is a step towards the end. And she said, I was excited about this article, The Demise of Globalism, because I've really been praying about this. And I react in a way that says, well, you know, things are going to go from bad to worse. And she's like, thank you for raining on my parade, right? She was excited about it because she prays about these things, not because she wants to live in a world where it's all peace, 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 but because she knows that God answers prayer. And I was thinking about how we have seen very recently how quickly things can turn to the negative, right? And we've all gone, wow, if this happens, next shoe that's going to fall, gosh, who knows what that's going to be. But God can change things to the positive equally as quickly. Within a short period of time, within the book of Acts, they come to a city and they say, these men have turned the world upside down, and now they've come to our city. Look at the amazing things that God did in that short period of time. When will it all end? Who knows? God's called us to look up. God's called us to believe in him. God's called us to be his witnesses. I am so excited to walk through the book of Acts with you guys because he's calling us to walk in the same way. He wants the heights for us. And that's why he says to the church in Revelation, remember the heights from which you've fallen. Doesn't mean you'll never achieve them again, but remember them and head back in that direction. This is what the Lord has for us. We're going to have, the musicians are going to come up. We're going to sing another song. And as they're coming up, I'm going to